Amen. We'll be in John chapter 2 today. This says in John chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." And so we know without a shadow of a doubt that this was the very first miracle, chronologically speaking, that Jesus performed while He was on this earth. And very well known among His many miracles that we're going to be looking at, the turning of water into wine in John chapter number 2. And Wednesday night, spoke about in Pastor Brad's place here in the pulpit, spoke out of John chapter 1. And this one that is introduced in John chapter 1, there are so many words to describe Jesus in John chapter 1. It would do us all good to go back and just to meditate on that and to think on those things in John chapter 1. He is the Word in verse 1. And I could go on and on, and I'm not going to preach that message again, but you can see all that Jesus is in John chapter 1. And then He launches into His earthly ministry here in chapter 2. And we see that John says in John chapter 2, verse 1, let's read the first 11 verses. And that is the story of this miracle that Jesus performed, His first miracle. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. The measurement of the firkins there, that would be round about 8 gallons or so. It could be, in other words, anywhere from about 16 to almost 30 gallons in each of these 6 water pots. So this is a big amount of water. It's not just a couple 5-gallon buckets full. No, this is quite a bit of water. And so Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was or from where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning to set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, and then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory. That's an important phrase. He manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can, as Pastor Brad already mentioned, be reminded of Your greatness and Your goodness to us. I pray that as we look into Your Word, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, open up Your truth to our understanding. Not just so it gets into our heads and makes us think. Not so it gets into our emotions, our heart, and makes us feel a certain way. But Lord, let us leave from here with this truth at our fingertips and on our feet as we walk and as we go and as we reach and as we live in this world, that we will live out these truths from this passage. Lord, I pray that You would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot to this passage, and even as I was reading through, I'm sure that many questions, many thoughts were coming into your mind. And a lot of that is distractions if we're not careful. But we're going to deal with a couple of the side roads in this passage and get to the main point of what it is at the very end of our message today. And we see here that the first distraction, I want to deal with it up front, is a question about Christians and alcoholic beverages. Can Christians drink alcoholic beverages? This is a side road. If all that you see is the fact that Jesus turned the water to wine and that means I can drink alcohol, you've missed the whole point of this passage. And it's not debating either side of the issue about Christians and alcohol. So if that's what you get hung up on in this passage, you're missing the whole point of the miracle. It was a sign. It wasn't just a miracle that he performed, but it was a sign meant to put forth something about his very nature, who he is. But we need to deal with this because this is something that still goes around in Christian circles today. People debating back and forth whether or not Christians can. And this passage is often used in support of the fact that, well, yes, see, Jesus turned the water into wine. Therefore, we can be free to drink. But consider, this is a different kind of wine. And if I was to say that the wine here was simply just grape juice, that would be twisting the wording of the text. It's not just simply grape juice. They turned it into fermented grape juice, or what we would say wine, but they took it further. In the first century, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have a lot of the kinds of things that we have, so it'd be impossible to keep fresh grape juice. They didn't have all the packaging and things that we can avail ourselves to today. But what they would often do, and I read several different resources and found this in multiple resources by good scholars. This isn't just Uncle Joe's opinion, you know, out of the blue that I found online. But these are scholars that bore these truths out, that they would take that fruit after it had been fermented. They would often boil it and cook it and boil it. And you know, any time that you boil alcohol, it burns out the alcohol in it. And so they would boil it, and that way they would conserve it and produce it and be able to store it for a longer period of time. Then when they were ready to drink it, they would take a portion of that, typically three, if you wanted to do four cups, let's say. Let's just use the cup measurement because we're familiar with that. So you would dip one cup of that wine mixture that you had boiled and mix it with three cups of water. So it's three parts water to one part of the wine. And so this was a totally different thing than opening up a bottle of wine that we would find in our stores and different places, restaurants today. Totally different beverage altogether. A lot of that wine had been reduced, if not cooked out entirely. And so this is the nature of this first century wine that they are having, and it was customary to drink in this place. And so it says here in verse number 10, well, some people point to this and say, well, look, it says, every man have at the beginning to set forth good wine, then when men have well drunk. See, Jesus is just providing for them to have a drunken party, and he's letting them all get drunk. No, that's not what the text says. It says, when they have well drunk. You know, I drink coffee every morning, and I know when I've reached my limit on coffee, and I stop before the jittery phase kicks in. Yeah. I jokingly tell people I drink one cup of coffee, and it's a 32-ounce mug, and that's my morning cup of coffee. But I don't get jittery or anything like that. But what I'm saying to you is notice what it says. When every man is well drunk, it does not say that they're all drunk and passed out of their minds. No. It says that they've had their limit. They've had enough. They've had what they consider their limit. When they have well drunk. It's not the same thing as being drunk. And the Bible clearly says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the truth of that passage is anytime that we are drunk, we are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we are under the influence of alcohol or whatever other substance, to the point that it is controlling us and we cannot have any self-control, then we are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And drunkenness is a sin, and the only way to get drunk is to drink, right? And the only way to get high is to take into those drugs and different things like that. I think the parallel is between here. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. If you read Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the way down to the very end, which says temperance. That word means self-control. The ability to control ourselves is a demonstration to people around us that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so being drunk is a clear sin in Scripture. And we know that, and it's black and white. We don't have to question about it. I know people try to straddle the fence and say, well, does tipsy mean drunk? And you try to redefine all these terminologies. And what we're trying to do is really trying to ease our conscience and make ourselves feel better and trying to say, well, I didn't really get drunk. I was just a little tipsy. You know, That's not it whatsoever. You're trying to blur the lines. You're trying to ease your own conscience. Our God wrote Proverbs 20 in verse 1 that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Some of the other translations have it pretty forcefully here as they say, wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We call them barroom brawls because beer is a brawler, and we see that that strong drink leads to fights. It leads to the breakdown of so many relationships. And all across our region, I know some of you, like Miss Joanne, have firsthand experience. You see the effects of drugs and alcohol, and I dare say almost every one of our families in here at some point has been impacted with drugs and alcohol and all the resulting effects of this. And Jesus has clearly told us these things. I want to point out a couple other scriptures. Now, this isn't the entirety of my message. There's so much more that we could say on these points. But I want you to understand the truth of these things while we're here at this passage. Notice in Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to turn there and read just a couple of verses. I would commend to you to really think through this. If this is an issue that you are facing, if this is a struggle that you are going through, trying to decide this in your own life, maybe you're surrounded with friends and family, and that's their lifestyle. They're living that party lifestyle, and they're trying to get you to go that way and to come into that with them. Read Romans 14 and understand what it's saying. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 10. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians after we go to Romans 14. Just notice verse 21 for the sake of time, and I'll point out some of the truths that he discusses in these other verses. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. This is Romans 14, 21. It is neither good to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Verse 17 of that same chapter, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, we don't have time to dive in and really explain every single verse in this passage, but I encourage you, if you want to walk through that with me, I'd be glad to point you to some good resources that can explain these verses to you. But basically what's going on in Romans 14 and over in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which we're going to go to, is that there was this meat that was used in the sacrifices for the foreign gods, the false gods, these false deities, the Greek gods, you know, Zeus and Hermes and all these Greek pantheon of gods. And they had this meat that was offered to them as a sacrifice. Well, you had this group of Gentile Christians. They were saved. They came out of that pagan lifestyle, and then they see their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ going down to those meat markets and buying that discounted meat that was offered to the idols. That was some of the choice meat, and it was a good place to get a good deal on a good steak. And the Jewish believers said, these are false gods. They don't even exist. It wasn't an issue in their conscience whatsoever. They said, hey, it's just a good steak. We enjoy getting it at a good price. And we just go down there and it's just a hunk of meat that we're going to grill and eat. And that's all that there is to it. But the Gentile new Christians who had come out of that pagan world, they said, no, it's so much more than that. You know, that is going back to the old me. I don't want to go back to the old me. I don't want to be reminded of my past. And I can't be around that. You see, they were called the weaker brother. And what he says here in verse 21, it is good to neither eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. In other words, you may not feel that you're violating your conscience by eating that steak. But if in eating that meat, you're saying, oh, come on, man, it's just a good steak. Come over to my house and we're going to enjoy it together. And if we said the same thing about, oh, come on, it's just a glass of wine. Oh, come on, it's just a couple beers. Oh, come on, you know, just enjoy it. And we're causing a brother or sister in Christ to violate their conscience. We are sinning in causing them to violate their conscience. Anytime that you violate that conscience, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about, that is a sin. Anytime I cause one of you to violate your conscience, then I have committed that sin. And we've got to think seriously about these things. The same issue is dealt with over in 1 Corinthians. And I want to turn there next and just point these verses out to you. Again, I would just commend to study 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 because it deals with this whole concept. 1 Corinthians 8:13. He says, he echoes the same thing he says in Romans 14. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He said, it's the exact same thing he said in Romans 14. I don't want to offend my brother and sister in Christ. In other words, I don't want to cause them to violate their conscience or to cause them to lose their close relationship with God for the sake of eating a good steak or drinking a glass of this or a glass of that. And we could say the exact same thing in our world today about many, 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 many different kinds of issues. Over in chapter 10, sums up this whole argument, sums up this whole passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Sometimes you hear this verse applied to just your general meals, and as you're going through your day, do all to the glory of God. And yes, that application is 100% true, but the main truth of this verse is exactly what we're talking about here today. That when you're making these choices, when you're trying to decide what should I do, where should I go, where should I stand on these issues, whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, I should want to please God in every single decision that I make. And I want to bring Him as much glory as I possibly can. When we took our teens to Fort Bluff Camp, and we were able to do that for a number of years thanks to your love and generous support of us, the camp director at that time, name is Dave Secura, and he would make a statement. He made it a couple of different times, a couple of different years. And it really stood out to me, and it impacts us with what we're talking about here today. He would say something along these lines. In other words, I don't want to see how close I can get to the world and still call myself a Christian. You know, many Christians, that's the line they want to play. How close can I get to the world? How close can I get to the world and still say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yes, I identify with Jesus, but I'm just getting closer and closer and closer to the world. You know, the world is always moving away from God, moving further and further and further away from God. And the closer we try to get to the world, we're going to want to be more like them than we are that we want to be like Jesus. And so he would say, no, the opposite should be true for the child of God, that when we look at Jesus and we realize how much that he loves us, that he was willing to come down to this sin-cursed, ugly, disgusting, putrid, nasty world in the first place, and then he would stay here and live and die on that cross a criminal's death and rise again, that he would even do that is a miracle of itself, and that deserves everything that we are as a response of worship. God, you would do that for me? You would love me that much that you would come down to this level where I am in this filth that I live in this sin-cursed world that we're in? You would come down? Shouldn't that make us want to run to Jesus and away from that nasty, disgusting, sinful world? It ought to. But as Christians, we get this backwards, don't we? Our main emphasis should be, I want to bring God as much glory as I possibly can. I want to see how close I can get to Jesus, not how close I can get to the world and still consider myself to be a quote-unquote Christian. In other words, my life should be about bringing God glory and praise and honor, not about bringing myself glory and honor and praise and lifting up and promoting what I want and satisfying my cravings. No, we have to crucify ourselves, our selfish desires, our selfish and fleshly longings to God. Almost every single day, Paul said this way, I die daily. Paul made that conscious decision every single day. I've got to die to self. I've got to die to my selfish desires, my selfish cravings. I've got to put that flesh to death. You know, when it comes to anger or jealousy or pride or greed or lust or substance abuse or whatever category you want to throw in there, we have to make that conscious decision that I've got to die every day to my flesh. Otherwise, I'm not going to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to be close to Jesus. I'm going to be drifting further and further and further away. I love the illustration that Chuck Swindoll gave of this concept a long time ago. I heard this and it stuck with me ever since. He said that as a young boy, his family owned some property. His grandparents owned a beach shack down in the Texas area. And his grandfather took him out on the beach one summer and said, come on. And it was getting close to the end of summer. They took a big long stick and hammered it down into the soil. And he just was real puzzled with what his grandfather was doing. And he said, we're going to come back next year and see what's happened. And so they come back the next year. And what do you think has happened? Erosion has taken place. You know, to the naked eye, to the naked observer, they couldn't see the soil and the sand leaving. They couldn't see the erosion of the soil taking place. But they drove a stick in the ground, a stake in the ground. And that gave them a reference point to say, look how this soil has eroded. Look how it's washing away. They would have never realized that if they hadn't had something to measure it by. And so that's what we often have to do in our life. If we're not careful, we're going to let ourselves erode, and we're going to slip further and further and further away from Jesus. Instead of drawing closer to Him, we're going to be eroding. We're going to be fading away from Him. And so we've got to draw close to Him and stay close to Him. And I know that I don't want anything in my life to inhibit my relationship with Jesus. No substance on earth is worth sacrificing my closeness with Jesus, my testimony for Jesus among other people. And I don't want that to control me and to be a driving force in my life. I'd rather stay close to God and impact this world for His glory than to satisfy the cravings of this sinful flesh and to live for the moment, to live for the flesh. I'd rather live for Christ and give Him glory and honor and praise with my life. So now that we've been on that long distraction, so to speak, let's come back into, well, what does this passage really mean? And what is this passage all about? And so we've read these verses, but I just want to point some truths out to you from each one and quickly go through this passage in John chapter 2 and show you what does it mean. It's tied to what I just read in 1 Corinthians there in chapter 10, verse 31. Do all to the glory of God. That was Jesus' emphasis. That was Jesus' number one preoccupation in His mind is I am here to bring glory to the Father. That was His will and that was His desire. And we see that right here in this passage. In verse 1, it says the third day, that was after He had had this discussion with Nicodemus and Philip back at the end of chapter 1. 3 days later, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. In John's Gospel, he doesn't say Mary. He says the mother of Jesus was there. She disappears in this account and doesn't reappear until John chapter 19 at the cross of Jesus, when Jesus gives John, the disciple, the responsibility for caring for her. And so here she is mentioned right here. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And isn't it amazing to see that Jesus isn't just some guru on a mountaintop and, you know, come to me if you want to hear some wise sayings. No, He's in daily life with ordinary people, just living life with them. And that's the way He is with us. He comes to where we are, right where we are living our life, right into our problems, right into our troubles. We see there is Jesus right in that moment. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. She brings before Him the problem. She brings before Him this serious embarrassment. You know, a first century wedding was different than what we do today. In fact, when you're engaged, if you wanted to break an engagement at this time, you actually had to get a divorce. And so it was as legally binding as our marriages are today, the engagement period. And this wedding celebration would have lasted probably about a week. Some more expensive weddings would last for about 2 weeks. And they would just celebrate with family because you couldn't just hop on a train and say, I'll be there in a few minutes. No, you had to pack up all your things and walk or ride into town. And so it was a long journey, especially if you were traveling many, many miles to be with friends and family. And so this would have gone on for about a week. There's so much more we can say about that, but we won't for the sake of time today. But the point is, this is a serious embarrassment that they are running out of food. You know, I know that in our wedding, we try to keep it as simple as possible, but it's just so much stress and so much work. And you got to pick things that you never even thought about. You know, things that you never had any opinion about, all of a sudden you got to have an opinion on. Which color napkins would you like to have? I don't, just napkins, please. Can I stop having to make so many decisions? And you know all the stress that comes into that. And can you imagine you're this family, you're this couple, and everybody is there. They're expecting this to continue on, and you're running out, you're running out, you're running out. You don't know what to do. Where do we go? We can't just run down to the store. Can't run down to Food City or Walmart or any place like that. We're going to have to do something here. What are we going to do? And so Mary comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells her in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, that sounds very harsh at first reading, doesn't it? But really, if you study this word out, woman here, it's a term of endearment. It wasn't a slanderous phrase. He wasn't putting down his mother in any way, shape, or form. And the phrase, "What have I to do with thee?" is this idea of, you know, is it, why are you bringing this to me? Why are you asking me about this? Why have you come to me? You know, we're not in the family. We're not this couple that's getting married. Let them worry about that. That's not the sense that Jesus is saying, but this is sort of the idea behind what he's saying. He's not saying, why are you coming bothering me, Mom? That's not what he says at all. As a matter of fact, the emphasis here, I believe, is on the fact that he does not call her mother. He does not call her mother here. He calls her woman, dear lady. We could use other terms of endearment in our day, but he does not call her mother. What is he doing? He's not distancing himself from his mother, but he's reminding his mother, Mom, I'm here from an assignment from God. I've got to listen to Him. Mine hour is not yet come. I have to pay attention to the Father. I have to give Him glory. I take my orders straight from Him and from Him alone. And we need to learn that lesson. That's a lesson that God pointed out to me that I needed to learn last year at the beginning of the year. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 says it this way, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And our youth group went through a series in Galatians on Wednesday nights. And as I was studying through the passage, that verse leapt off at me, Galatians 1:10. And I paraphrased it like this. Am I seeking the approval of people or of God? Am I wanting to seek to please people? If I'm still trying to please people, I am not the servant of Christ. And so Jesus tells his mother this same truth that Paul had to learn. That, look, I'm here to please the Father, number one, first and foremost. And if He tells me to do something, I'll do something right away. But if He does not, I cannot and I will not. That's a hard lesson for us to learn as followers of Jesus, but it's a lesson we must learn. Jesus' life was about bringing glory to God, first and foremost, even above what His mother had asked Him to do and implied that she wanted Him to do something. You notice, she never comes out and says, Jesus, can you do something about this? She just implies. She comes with a statement. They have no wine. But Jesus knows she's trying to encourage Him to get involved in this situation. He says, no, I've got to listen to the Father first and foremost above everything else. In verse number 5, His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And so they take the 6 water pots made of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, As we said, this would hold anywhere from about 15 to 30 gallons each. And they filled them up to the brim as Jesus gave the command, fill the water pots with water. And He says to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So they dipped it, put it in the cup and brought it to this man who was sort of supervising all the festivities and helping with these things. The ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and we men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And we see that Jesus does this special miracle of creation. It's a miracle of transformation. The water is transformed into wine. He is the Word in chapter 1, the same that was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 says, verse 3 of John chapter 1, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What a powerful truth that this is, that here is the Creator of all the universe, and His very first miracle is to create something very beautiful. He is showing His disciples that I am the Word. I am the life. I am the way. He's demonstrating His power. He's demonstrating His authority. And He's showing them that I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. The disciples believed. You notice in this miracle, the governor didn't stand up and say, everybody, look, I want to get your attention real quick. Everybody, look over here real quick. You see this cup, it was brought to me like water, and I drank it, and it was the most beautiful wine I've ever tasted in my life. And this man over here in the corner, Jesus, has done this. Let's give him a round of applause for what he did for this wedding. They don't say that. This is almost a private miracle that Jesus does as a sign for His disciples, for His mother, the servants were privy to this, but not even that man knew where this came from. For all he knew, they went down to somewhere, another village or wherever else, and they picked some up and brought it back. But that's not what happened. And this is a private thing that Jesus is confirming their belief in Him. He's doing this for the glory of God. As verse 11 tells us, He manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Yes, He is the Messiah. Yes, He is this special one. And when we glorify God, other people are going to take notice. When we say, yes, I want to live my life for the glory of God, other people are going to take notice of that thing. Well, let me summarize this. I see also here, and lastly, I want to end up with this, a great foreshadowing of what is to come in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. A beautiful gospel illustration in this passage of Scripture. And I think it is a great picture of the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to play fast and loose with the text of Scripture. God knows I respect His Word too much to do that kind of thing. And so I'm not saying you can just twist and mangle these things into any kind of picture that you want. But as I read and I studied and I meditated on this passage of Scripture, it just kept running back through my mind, a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and foreshadowing what His life and ministry would be all about. Just a beautiful gospel illustration in this passage of Scripture. They were there at the wedding. They were having joy. Everybody was happy. But then it started to come down because they're running out of provisions. They're running out of food. They're running out of wine. And isn't that just like the world's joy? You know, the world's joy is great at first. And man, let's come and party here and party there and party there. And that party lifestyle is so great. It's like the prodigal son. As long as he had money, he had friends. And he could host the party and he could buy the drinks. And that party was fun for a while. But then it all came crashing down when the money ran out. The friends ran out with them, and it all fell apart. That is the world's joy. There is pleasure in sin, but the Bible says there is pleasure in sin, what? For a season. That season is going to stop one of these days. I don't know who I'm speaking to. Maybe somebody watching online. You're right in the middle of that season. You're living right there in the moment, for the moment, one party to the next, one high to the next, one drink to the next, and your life is going to come crashing down. That party's going to stop, and no doubt you're already experiencing the effects of that. The regret, the loneliness, the hangovers, the effects, the physical toll that it's taking on your body. I know that there are families, and I'll say it again, probably not one family in here that's not impacted by alcohol and drug abuse in one way or the other. And our family is much the same way. And my wife's family, much the same way. And we see that everybody thinks, well, everybody else is doing it. I got to get along with it, or I don't know how to handle these issues. I don't know how to handle these problems. And they turn to those substances instead of turning to the Lord. That's never enough. And notice, they gave it their all. They had worked. They had planned. They had spent. They had saved up money to purchase everything they could. And yet their best was not good enough. All that they could get, all that they could buy, and it still was not good enough. Dear friends, that's the same way it is for us. We can try all we want to be right with God. We can try all we want to get into heaven. But simply our best is not good enough. All our good works are never enough to get us into heaven. All of our best is never enough. They had been working and working and working and planning and planning and planning. And still it was not enough. And Mary here turns to Jesus in verse number 3. They have no wine. That's where we need to be. Mary drops out of the story after verse number 5, and it's all about Jesus. She just turns to Jesus, and He makes the difference. And that's what we've got to do as well. And that's the heart of the gospel message. We cannot do it ourselves. Mary, the mother of Jesus, couldn't fix this situation. She may have been good friends with this family to get so involved with this crisis that they were faced with. And yet she, the mother of the Messiah, was not enough. If any human being alive at that time could have done something, don't you think it's the mother of the Messiah, Mary, mother of Jesus? She could not do anything about this situation, as precious a woman as she is. She is not the Savior. She had to turn to Jesus, and He is the answer. And we've got to do the same thing in our life. And what a picture of the gospel that this is. The servants obey Jesus by faith. You know, in my mind, in my depraved mind, you're thinking, man, why is this guy wanting us to fill up these water pots? What's he going to do with all this water? Why are we going to have to keep doing this? But I see another side of this is simply obedience through faith. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They simply responded with faith. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, we're going to do it. And that's what they did. This new creation was an instantaneous work. Jesus didn't say, now, come back in a couple hours and I'll work my magic here with these 6 water pots. No, it was instantly. The second that it happened, it was created, and boom, there it was. Our salvation from sin, our justification, when we call upon Jesus to save us, does He say, now, sit here and pray for 2 straight hours, and if you don't get all the words just right, you're not really in my family, I got to throw you out on a technicality. I don't know if you saw it this past week, and it's a controversy in the Roman Catholic communities that some of these priests have actually been saying the wrong thing. And so they're saying all these baptisms are void because they've been using the wrong words. I'm glad that my faith isn't dependent upon some magician's statement that he's just got to say the right words the right way to the right people. And Jesus does an instantaneous work of salvation in our life. This new creation was an eternal work. It was a limitless supply. There was no way they were going to run out of wine. Jesus had met the need, and it was going to be an everlasting supply. It was a new creation that was instant and eternal. And His joy won't fade away. It's an everlasting joy. It's better than any high from any drug. It's better than any thing that you'll get from alcohol or any bottle for that matter. And His joy in Jesus is an everlasting joy. That's why Paul and Silas could praise God in the middle of the night, sitting in the middle of a dark, damp, smelly jail cell, locked up with their feet in chains, and they're praying, and they're praising God, and they're singing in the middle of the night in jail. That's because their joy is locked into Jesus. And that's where our joy needs to be. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. In Sunday school, I showed this to our teens. I shared it on my Facebook page of Ukrainian Christians praising God. He will hold me fast. They were singing in Ukrainian, a beautiful hymn of worship, a modern hymn of worship. He will hold me fast. And they had a smile on their face, praising God in their house as a family, singing that song, that it doesn't matter what we're faced with, we're following Christ every step of the way. That joy will last forever. Many other people, no doubt, are panicking, worried, but here's a family that's locked into Jesus no matter what. And I'll close with this. Moses' first miracle. If you go back into the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues, God used Moses to do miracles. Isn't it interesting? Moses' first miracle turned water into blood. That was a sign of the judgment of God coming upon them if they didn't let the people go. But Jesus' first miracle turned water into wine. Joy instead of judgment comes onto the scene. In Christ, we can have joy. We can have everlasting life. Jesus can transform your life today. You don't have to give in to alcohol. You don't have to give in to drugs. You don't have to give in to any sin whatsoever besides substance abuse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that those who are in Christ, we are a new creation, a new creature. The old has gone away, the new has come. In Christ, He does this miracle of recreation in us. If you look over to John chapter 3, that's exactly what He comes to tell Nicodemus. In verse 2, I mentioned this last Sunday, as we said that miracles are used to confirm the messenger of God. We read John 3, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's that recreation, that new birth that we all need. Jesus pointed this out to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about saying, you know, I'm throwing away that bottle. I'm pouring all my liquor down the toilet and flushing it. I'm flushing all my pills. I'm getting rid of all these things. I don't want that in my house. Hey, that may be a good thing, but that's not going to last. That temptation is going to draw you and chase you down. What you need is not a new leaf. You need a new life. And that life comes only through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can transform your life. You need that new birth. Notice these famous verses of John 3:15 and following. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, gets to the heart of the point. How can I have this new birth? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that new birth. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, but that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let's close in a time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the new birth that Jesus provides for us, that in Christ we can be a new creation. I'm reminded of what I read in one of the commentaries. I believe it was by Warren Wiersbe. He talked about a coal miner's testimony. He said that, "I've seen Jesus turn water into wine," and people talk about water into wine, but he said, "In my family, Jesus turned wine into furniture and food for my family and clothes for my kids, and Jesus transformed that coal miner's life that was stuck in the pit of alcohol and substance abuse. And Lord, you can do that for anyone today. And not just those who are stuck in substance abuse, but Lord, it goes far beyond that. We may be here today and we may say, oh, well, I'm not addicted to any of these things. I'm okay. But Lord, we are sin sick. We are lost in our sins. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, we are condemned already because we are in the darkness and we want to stay in the darkness. We don't want to come to the light. I pray that today you would help us to see if we are in darkness, Lord. Shine your light of your truth into our hearts. Turn the searchlight on into our souls. Help us to see where we stand with you, our Heavenly Father. And God, I pray that if any are here today that do not know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day of the salvation of their soul. I pray for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we would follow you by faith every step of the way, and that we would live in this world to bring honor and glory to you, just as Jesus did. God, forgive us if our attitude has been, how close can I get to the world and still be a quote-unquote Christian? Instead of, how close can I get to this one who loved me so much that he came to this world, that he died on the cross, that he rose again just to have a relationship with me? Oh God, forgive us for getting that so backwards as calling ourselves your followers when all that we're doing is following what we want instead of what you want for us. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us of those things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.